And as they make their way out, let me remind you all that we've been in the book of Exodus for the last few weeks. And we're looking at the events of Exodus not simply as the history of Israel, which it is. It is the story of how God calls Moses and to deliver Israel out of the mighty hands of Pharaoh. But it's actually more than that. It's more than just history, because throughout the scriptures, Exodus is not just remembered, it's replayed over and over again. It becomes the melody line running through the scriptures. It becomes the history of redemption, that when you learn this melody, when you can sing this song of Exodus, you'll be able to see it all throughout the scriptures, also throughout God rescuing his people, but also in our lives and in our worlds. You'll hear it in the Psalms and the prophets, when Israel's prophets, when they sing of God bringing them out of bondage. You'll hear it in the ministry of Jesus, who is himself the greater Moses, who brings us through a greater Exodus, a greater deliverance. You hear it in the story of the church, as men and women are freed from slavery of sin and brought into life with God. And if you listen closely, again, you'll hear it in your own story as well. Because the Exodus is not something that God did, it is what God does, even today. It is the melody line of salvation, the story of how God draws near to his people in the midst of bondage, how he delivers them, and then how he brings them into his presence. So if you want to know Jesus, if you want to understand who God is, then you need to know the Exodus. But you need to see it not just as a piece of history, it is that, but as something that's a lot more. And you need to learn to hear its melody. Because it's not only the story of Israel, it's the story of the world, it's the story of the church. And it is the story of your life. Because all of us are in need of God's rescue. But we are also in need of encountering the living God. So we don't only just need to be freed from bondage, but to be shaped by him, to dwell with God, and to know him as he truly is. And that's what's happening here in Exodus 3. As Moses now finally gets called out of Midian and meets the living God. So we're going to give our attention to Exodus 3. We're going to read all of it. It's a little long. But I want us to give our attention to the entire story of this encounter with Moses meeting God at the burning bush. Let's give our attention to God's word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt and to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true. And it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, Lord, now we do turn to your word in this story of Moses encountering you, Lord. And we read it and, Lord, we long for to encounter you, to meet you the way Moses did. To see and to know who you really and truly are. And Lord, we're grateful that you give us your word, you give us this account so that we might in fact know who you are. And so Lord, I pray that as we study your word, that you would open our ears, that we might hear how you are at work. You would open our eyes, that we would see you drawing near to us in our lives and in this world, and you would stir our hearts. Take them from hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. Soften us so that we would be transformed more and more into the image of your Son and our Savior Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, by the time you get to Exodus chapter 3, it's important to remember that Israel is desperate, is absolutely desperate for God to show up. They've been enslaved now for generations. The one who once looked like he could be the rescuer, Moses, as we looked last week in chapter 2. I mean, all God divinely orchestrates this mighty rescue of Moses that involves Pharaoh's daughter, and he's brought up in Pharaoh's house. But then he's sent off into Midian. He's exiled, and all hope really does look lost. And then there's a new Pharaoh, and it's the same story, different verse. There's still the old Pharaoh dies, a new one emerges, and yet they're still enslaved. Hope has seemed to run out. And because Exodus picks up where Genesis left off, the longing stretches back even further, because God had made promises, as God reminds Moses here, that God had made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And here his people are now, by the time he gets to Exodus 3, still waiting and longing for God to show up. And that's what makes Exodus 3 and this moment where Moses encounters God, I think, so relatable. Because we, too, know what it's like to wish for God to break in, to do something remarkable, to do something unmistakable, something real. Especially when life feels overwhelming, when the headlines feel so heavy, when the world seems to be fracturing apart, when relationships fray. Something in us aches for God to act. And if you listen closely to our world, you'll hear it. The deep ache for something more. A longing for a love that won't let go. A longing for justice that finally arrives. A longing for meaning that doesn't collapse the moment a job or a relationship or health and wellness is lost. We are all waiting for God to show up. For God to act. The only real question is, where are we looking? Where are we looking for God to show up? I want you to keep that question in mind as we walk through Exodus chapter 3, because the truth is, all of us have our burning bushes, so to speak. Places where we turn, where we're desperate for light, for warmth, for life. These places where we're hoping to find answers. And for some of us, it's political realities, political power. For others, it's career success or romance or relationships. For others, it's a vague sense of some sort of spirituality. And at first, those fires that we look to can glow with such promise. And they look on the surface or in the beginning that they can actually sustain us. Like, this is how I'm going to get through this life. If I just attach myself, if I just focus and put my hopes on this thing that's giving life and light. But here's the problem. Those fires, they never give life. In the end, they actually only take life. They burn hot, but eventually they burn out. They promise light, but they actually only end up consuming us. That's why this story matters so much in Exodus 3. Because Moses encounters a fire that does not consume. A fire that gives life instead of taking it. It is the flame of God's holy presence. And what I want us to see this morning is that Moses finally encounters a God who is real and a God who is enough. That's what's happening here. I mean, there's a lot going on in this passage, and we can't tackle all of it this morning. But those are the two things I want to focus on this morning. That Moses, we're listening and reading Moses encounter a God who is real and a God who is enough. And I want to just reflect on how that shapes us as a people living in the day and age in which we live. First, Moses encounters a God who is real. So on the surface, the encounter of Moses has with God, this is really, really strange. But when you're encountering the living God who made heaven and earth, you should expect it to be a little bit weird, right? I mean, it should be a little bit strange outside of the realm of our categories. And that's exactly what's going on here in chapter 3. Notice, before it gets weird, how ordinary it actually is. Moses is doing the most mundane thing you can imagine. He's doing his job, right? He's out shepherding his sheep. There's nothing spectacular. He's not looking for an encounter. He's not tracking this thing down. He's not searching for God. As best we know, he's not even crying out. He's just doing his job. He's not doing anything particularly religious. He comes to Horeb, the mountain of God, but it's not even clear that Moses knows where he is or that this is the mountain of the Lord. Or that he's about to have an encounter with God. Then in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appears in a flame of fire out of a bush that burns but is not consumed. So Moses turns aside to see, and then when God calls to him, then the Lord calls to him. And the moment God calls, it draws Moses closer. But almost immediately then, God says, wait, stop. Don't come any closer. You're on holy ground. You need to take off your sandals and stay right there. Now think about this. Think about how introductions work. Anytime you meet someone new, you choose what to share, right? Your name, where you're from, what you do, some of the things that are important to you that kind of make up your identity. In other words, you disclose what you want the other person to know about you. And here, God is really doing just that. He introduces himself to Moses, and he says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so he reveals himself as the God who draws near, like close enough to call you by name. But he also makes it clear to Moses that he is absolutely holy, that he is absolutely holy. He is beyond our control. He is beyond our categories. I mean, Moses doesn't have a category for a burning bush, right? This is not what he's expecting. And so what Moses learns and what we are to learn from this passage here is that to encounter the real God is to meet one who both reveals himself and yet cannot be domesticated, cannot be controlled. Because God's glory is too strong, his power is too much. And this matters to us because whenever we encounter the living God, or in our hopes of encountering God, or the idea of who God might be, oftentimes we face the temptation to distort him, to create God in our own image. Sometimes, in distorting him, we try and tame him. We want to tame God. We want a God who is safe. We want a God who is predictable, who is manageable, like a divine consultant or a genie in a bottle. That God, whoever God is, whatever God is, he's there to make our dreams come true and to make our plans work. So whether we say it out loud or not, oftentimes we have this posture of I'll worship God, I'll listen to him as long as he stays within the lines that I've already drawn for who I think God is and what I think God should do. But the truth is, and we see this as we come to Exodus 3, and this is the story of the entire Exodus passage, that we may think we want a God we can manage. You may think you want a God you can tame, but in the end, you really don't. A God you can tame and a God you can manage is actually no God at all. A God you can tame, a God you can manage is not a God that's going to be able to rescue you. It's not a God that's going to be able to deliver you. Because the God that you make in your own image is actually just absolutely powerless. He can't rescue you. He can't stand against evil or break the grip of death. He cannot give you the newness of life that you and I are longing for. But on the other hand, some of us go the opposite way. That we push God, we don't try and domesticate God, we push God so far away, often to transcendence, that he becomes vague. This abstract idea, distant. That God, whatever God is a life force, maybe, but he's not a person. A presence, but not a savior. But again, a God like that, that's not the true God, and a God like that can't love you. A God who doesn't draw near can't speak to you, can't enter into your suffering and carry you out of your bondage and your slavery. And so Exodus 3 is confronting both of those distortions. The living God is neither tame nor distant. He draws near in the fire, he reveals his name, and yet he is holy. He is uncontrollable, unmanageable, beyond us. And that is the God we need. And the good news for us, Exodus 3 reminds us, is that's the God that we actually have. A God that we cannot control. A God that we do not fashion in our own image. The very God that we need. One of the ways that you can tell, you can discern whether you've met the God that Moses is meeting on this at Mount Horeb. The way you can tell whether you've met this God is, if you're making God simply the projection of your own desires, is how you interact with his word. How you interact with his word. See, if the Bible never unsettles you, if it never confronts you, if it never challenges the way you see your neighbor, or pushes you back on your cultural or political instincts, if it never does that, then it may be, and it probably means that you have fashioned a God in your own image, which again is no God at all. On the other hand, if Scripture never exposes the parts of you that you would rather keep hidden, if it never draws you in, if you approach the Scriptures as a manual of theology without hearing it in the living voice of God, then it may be, and probably, means that you're pushing God really, really far away and turning God from a person to just an abstract idea. Again, substituting the real God for the one of our own making. But as Moses' encounter shows us, and as the whole Scripture reveals, the real God is both near and holy, both intimate and transcendent. God draws close in mercy and burns with glory. And you have to see that in this passage. That's who God is. And that means that we can neither tame him nor push him away. And because he loves us, he will not let himself be domesticated by us, despite our best efforts. I mean, that's really the story of the entire Old Testament. Israel is constantly either trying to push God away or domesticate him. Even after this Exodus story, even after Israel sees these amazing things done by God, they're constantly wanting either to domesticate him or to push him away. And because God loves Israel so much, he will not allow that. And of course, because God loves the world so much, he does not allow us to do that as well. See, God reveals himself in a fire that both repels and attracts. It burns, but it does not consume. And as Moses hides his face, even while encountering God, he realizes this God is alive. This God is uncontrollable. This God is unlike me. And that's the God he needs. The real God is not a projection of our desires or some vague life force floating in the universe. He is absolutely personal. He is holy. He is unmanageable. And yet he is the God that we long for. Why? Because this is the God that raises the dead. This is the God that rescues. This is the God that delivers. Only this God can take hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. Only this God creates and redeems. Only this God breaks the arm of Pharaoh. Only this God welcomes the stranger and the outsider. And in the fullness of time, it's only this God, only this one, that can take on flesh and enter our world in Jesus, who comes not to consume us by his holy fire, but to save us. This is the God who is real. This is the God who draws near, the God who cannot be tamed, and the God who in Christ comes now to bring us home. This is the God Moses is encountering. And at the center of the encounter that Moses has is God's name. So when Moses asks, "Who shall I say sent me?" God replies, "I am who I am." In Hebrew, it's Yahweh. And it's simple, yet it's endlessly deep. This is not a title Moses can pin down or a concept that we can manage. Again, it's a name that both reveals and yet conceals at the same time. I am means that he is a God who simply is. That God is the self-existent one, dependent on nothing. Yet everything depends on him. He's the God who is always present, always faithful. And as we'll see in a minute, he's the God who is always enough. But it's also a name, when God says, I am who I am, it's also a name that points forward because it refuses to be exhausted. See, the whole rest of Exodus, and really the whole Bible, fills out what Moses is learning right here. What does it mean that God says, I am who I am? I mean, when Moses says, what do you want me to tell him? Who do I say you are? And God says, I am who I am. The rest of Exodus is really just trying to show us what it means that God is the great I am. The God who is I am will show himself as a deliverer, as a provider, as a redeemer, as patient and merciful, as powerful and mighty. And every time his people discover something new about him, it will still be rooted in this name. The inexhaustible God, the one who is and who was and who will be. And so then this makes it all the more remarkable when in the Gospel of John, Jesus comes, when God comes in his fullness, Jesus takes on his own lips, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Each time, Jesus is not inventing something new. He is showing us what I am has always meant. The God who revealed himself at the bush now reveals himself in flesh and in blood. And so when Moses turns aside to see his bush that burns is not consumed, he's not just stumbling upon a miracle, which he is doing that. He's experiencing what every human being was made for. Right? That we were made for life with God. We were made to be in God's presence. And from the beginning, this has always been the story. In Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. They weren't simply existing. They were alive because they were with God. And to be human is to be made for encounter with God. That's our design. It's our purpose. It is our ultimate joy to encounter our Creator and our Redeemer. And this is why this moment with Moses matters so much to us. It's not just about God calling a deliverer. It's about God reestablishing his presence with his people. Remember, they've been longing for generations. And now here in this fiery bush, God has showed up. After centuries of silence and slavery, the God who is real now breaks in again. The fire burns, the voice speaks, and Moses realizes what Eden had already told us. Life apart from God is no life at all. But now here is God. And you feel this, don't you? I mean, even when we don't name it that way, there is a hunger in our lives and even in our culture for something transcendent, something more. The restless pursuit of meaning, the longing, again, for love that doesn't leave us. All of it is an echo of Eden, a longing for that home that's buried in our hearts. We were made to encounter the living God. Nothing else will do. And so we long for transcendence, but we usually want it on our terms. We want something that inspires us but doesn't confront us. The real God is different. He's not just an accessory to our lives. God is the blazing center of your life, of my life, and the life of the world. A holy God who names himself, I am who I am. This is the real God. The real God is not an idea or a projection of our needs. He simply is. He's self-existent, faithful, eternal. And this matters because you and I live in a world where everything feels so very fragile. I mean, week after week, the fragility just seems to be imposing itself upon us. We live on the edge of loss, of change, of uncertainty. And here we're meeting the God who is our solid ground, the one who is unchangeable, the great I am, who does not depend on us. We depend on him. So when you hear the name Yahweh, and when you hear Jesus say, I am, you're encountering the same reality. The living God, holy, inexhaustible, unmanageable, faithful, and present with his people. And here's the hope. If this God is who he says he is, then that means that you and I don't have to cling to some sort of a fragile thing for security. You can actually entrust your very life to him. You can rest knowing that the great I am is with you, that he is for you, that he is your rescuer and deliverer, and you need nothing else. There's tremendous freedom in that, to encounter this real God. But the other thing Moses does, he meets the real God, but he also meets the God who is enough. So as Moses encounters the Lord and the Lord speaks to Moses, God's also giving him a calling. He's giving him a job to do. In verse 10, God tells Moses that he is going to send him to Pharaoh, that he may bring my people, the children, out of Israel, out of Egypt, and into the land flowing of milk and honey. So Moses senses immediately upon hearing this that he is not up to the task. Right? His very first words in response to God's call are, who am I? Who am I to do this? He feels unqualified. He's overwhelmed. He's scared. And notice God's answer. He's not some sort of reassurance. It's not a pep talk. Not a list of Moses' strengths. Moses, you got it. Listen, you're a great preacher. They're going to listen to you. That's not what he does. He doesn't do that at all. He says, I will be with you. That's what God says. I'm going to be enough. Moses, you have to understand, I'm enough for you. Remember, Moses has just encountered the living God. He's taken off his sandals because the ground is holy. He's hiding his face from the fire of God's glory. And in that moment, he says, who am I, O Lord? And God replies, in effect, it's not about who you are, Moses. It's not about you. It's about who I am. I am everything you need. I am enough. I am who I am. I mean, think about what Moses is really asking for here. And what you and I might be asking for in that moment as well. What he really needs, if he's going to undertake this really impossible mission to rescue Israel out of Egypt and out of the hands of Pharaoh, I mean, surely he needs more information, right? I mean, what's the strategy here, God? Like, how are we going to do this? Surely he needs more training. And most certainly he needs more eloquence. He's got to convince Israel to do this. That's why he peppers God with questions. And in the end, he actually resists the call, even after this. Right? So he's basically saying, what Moses is going to say is, I don't know enough. I don't have the gifts. I can't speak well. I'm not the right person. And by the time you get to chapter 4, Moses basically just blurts out, please send someone else. Not me. You know what? There's other people up to this task. It's not me. But God, in his infinite patience, keeps pressing the point. I am. I am will be with you. It won't be your power or your words. It's going to be mine. Remember what he says in verse 8. I have come down. I have come down to deliver my people. And what Moses really needed, in other words, he already has. He has the very presence of God. And that's exactly what we need too. In a culture that is obsessed with self-definition and self-creation, the gospel gives us a different word. It reminds us that our identity is not conceived of, and it is received. We don't achieve it. It's not something we manufacture on our own, which means our weakness and our failings are not a liability to God and his mission. It is actually the very place where God delights to meet us. Because it's in our failure, it's in our weakness, our own admission of our weakness, that then we begin to depend on God's power and his glory. And that's exactly what Moses doesn't yet realize. See, the fire that he beholds in this burning bush will not remain something external, something he must approach with caution. By God's grace, that fire will soon dwell within him. See, Moses doesn't know that yet. I mean, think about this bush for a moment. It's ordinary, scrubby desert bush, right? Nothing impressive about it. And yet the flame of God's presence rests upon it. It is not consumed. So that strange sight is more than just a spectacle. It is a picture of what God is about to do to Moses himself. The fire of God's presence is going to dwell within Moses. Because the very presence that Moses that blazes in the bush is the presence that's soon going to rest upon Moses, filling his weakness with God's strength, filling his fear with God's power, filling his inadequacy with God's sufficiency. That's what's about to happen. I mean, God says, "I have seen the misery of my people. I've heard their cry, so I've come down to rescue them." And how will he do it? Not by bypassing Moses, not by finding somebody stronger or more eloquent, but by sending him out. And this is always how God works. This is what God does. He could act by sheer force, but in his mercy, he chooses to work through the weak and ordinary people, like Moses and like us. And when he sends us, he never sends us alone. The same I am who blazed in the bush is the one who promises to be with you. When he says, "I will be with you." And now for us, on this side of Pentecost, the promise takes on even deeper meaning. Right? Because the God who once burned in a bush now pours his spirit like tongues of fire upon his church. We carry that fire, the very presence of God, but not to be consumed, but to be sent, bearing his light to the world. And we move out into the world with this promise that God is enough, that he is enough. Look, Moses has seen the fire. He's heard the voice. He's glimpsed the name of God. And now he faces the impossible, right? Pharaoh, the task of delivering Israel out of Egypt in his own weakness. And as Moses is interacting with God, it's as if Moses is saying, "Look, show me a sign, God, show me a sign," as if the bush weren't sign enough. But Moses wants more. But Moses wants more, and he says, "What do I say to them? How do I even introduce you?" That's what Moses says to God. And God responds with a promise that will define the rest of the mission. Verse 12, "This shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." See, at the heart of that promise is God's presence. "I will be with you." This is the only guarantee Moses receives. And what Moses must learn and what we must learn is that that is enough. That God's presence is all we need. That he is enough. And we want what Moses wanted. What we want is control. We want to know the plan. We want clarity. We want to know the end game. But what God says to Moses and what he says to us is, "What you actually need is me. My presence. And you have it." It is the presence of God that will carry Moses and Israel through weakness, through fear, through uncertainty, over and over again. Exodus 3 and 4, God is going to say, "I'm enough." And now in the fullness of time, the presence of God, the living God, the God who cannot be tamed or managed, the God who is mysterious and holy, has now taken on flesh and he has entered human history in Jesus. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so because we live in an age that is filled with restlessness and fear and uncertainty, we need to be reminded of this. This restlessness, fear, uncertainty, it marks our culture. It seeps into our church, it seeps into our churches. But what we need most is not something new or different. It is what has already been generously given to us in Christ. In him, the great I am is with us. And Jesus is enough. And what our neighbors most need is not our strength. It is not our plans. It is not our hottest takes on the latest news events. It is not our opinions or our insights. They don't need that. But a people, what they need, what our neighbors need, what we need from one another, is a people who have encountered the living God and who encounter him daily, who have been transformed by his presence and who bear witness to that presence in Jesus. And then we proclaim with our lives that God is enough. Because in the end, Jesus himself is the greater burning bush. He is the one to whom this points, the place where the blazing holiness of God and the nearness of God now meet. He burns with divine glory. And yet in his mercy, he draws near not to consume us, but to fill us with his very life, to fill us with the fire of his Holy Spirit. And so then when we live in him, our lives become a living witness. As we seek him out daily, as we seek to dwell with him, our lives become a living witness to one another and to the world around us, that this God, the God who cannot be tamed, but the God who draws near, this God is enough. And that is what we come to celebrate each and every time. That is the mark of this church. That is the mark of what our brothers and sisters around the world gather today to celebrate, that this God is enough. And he's given us everything we need to be his people for the sake of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that we, like Moses, long for proof and signs that you are who you say you are. Even as you appeared to Moses in a burning bush, he longed for more because you were giving him what he knew to be an impossible task. And yet, Lord, you have shown him that you are enough. And Lord, the same goes for us as well. You have given us a task to bear your light to a world in its darkness, to be hope where there is fear, to be life where there is death. It is an impossible task because we are weak and we are broken and we lack the faith to do it. And yet, Lord, you have given us everything we need because you have given us your very self. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. And we pray that we would cling to you, that we would see that you are worthy, that you are sufficient, that you are enough. May that be the mark of our lives as we seek to dwell with you moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, that you are in fact enough. Thank you that you draw near to us, that you reveal yourself to us through your word and spirit and truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.